Hi, welcome. Really glad that you are all here tonight, today, this morning, whenever you are joining. This is Dwelling Richly Bible Study, and today we are going to be continuing on in our study through Philippians and covering Philippians chapter 3. So glad that you are with us right now. And before we begin, I just want to give a very special thank you to the amazing women of La Mirada Christian Church who have blessed and strengthened and encouraged me and you also over all these years that we have been in Bible studies together. And as you know, I retired just this past Sunday. It was my last Sunday of full-time ministry at La Mirada Church. And that Sunday to me represented God's blessing and God's grace and love in all of our lives. Him giving us the desire in our heart to grow closer to Him and to know His Word and to let it dwell in us richly. We acknowledge that comes all from God. And I also want to take a moment to offer just a few extra special thank yous to women who have been dear friends and who have led and shared their lives with you and nourished you and blessed you and encouraged you in our time through Dwelling Richly and just in all areas of ministry at La Mirada Church. And so I want to thank Amanda and for your love, for stepping up into this new season as a new Bible study leader. There's your heart for the Lord and your love to grow and your curiosity to know Him better is contagious. And I want to thank you for faithfully loving and coming alongside of the women in this Bible study. And for Nadia, thank you also for your time in leading and nourishing and your endless desire to get it right and to know God and to trust Him and to understand His Word. You have blessed me by your joy and your faithfulness, both of you. A mother-daughter team. It's the best. It's the best feeling ever. So thank you both. And I pray God's strong hand of blessing on each of you. And then I want to also offer a blessing for Kathy Wells, who has also served so faithfully for so many years, who was one of the very first people to come to La Mirada Church and get plugged in and to show her heart for loving God and loving His people, to serve. She has served at our church so faithfully over these past years, and she served as a Bible study leader as well. And I want to say thank you to Kathy, and I ask that God would bless you, Kathy, and that He would continue to help you to grow in your ability to write. You're such a strong writer. You love His Word. You want to do well by His Word. And I want to just offer this time of blessing to you as well for how faithfully you have served this church and beyond in our Dwelling Richly Bible study, reaching out to women, connecting with women, and doing right by God's Word, by loving people through it. Thank you for the many ways that you have blessed me personally in our years together serving. And to all three of you who have stepped up and continue to step up and lead in our season together, I look forward to many more years to come. Also to Ruth, who has been like a right-hand person for me during these years. She's helped set up the studies and arrange the tables with Jack helping as well. But more than that, just the physical setup, just the spiritual guidance and prayer. She's a prayer warrior. And I just want to give a blessing also to Ruth for her many years of faithfully serving and continuing to serve this Bible study. And also one other big thank you, not serving technically right now as one of our Bible study leaders, but Rachel Barsha, our pastor's wife, one of my best, dearest friends, for your service, for your love of the Word, for your willingness to go above and beyond, to be there, to show up even when it's been hard, to love people, to love your family, to try your best to lead your family and your children and to even your own husband, Lord. I just ask God's blessing on Rachel as well as you continue in faithfully loving God's people, teaching them the Word, and for all of the ways that all of you women continue to love and to serve God here at La Mirada Church and beyond, at your workplace, with your friendships, everything. I am praying that God will continue to bless you. You have been a tremendous, great blessing in my life. I don't even have words. So thank you for continuing on with Bible study, for loving God's people, and for letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Know that you are loved, you are prayed for. And I just pray God multiplies grace upon grace in all of your lives. So thank you for that. And then I would like to get into God's word now as we begin. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would bless us in your word. Thank you for the way it shapes us and changes us. And Lord, we could just spend the entire hour right now just talking about how great you are. And so I ask that you would help me to speak carefully and clearly through your word. And Lord, continue to guide our hearts, keep our hearts focused on you, our love truly evident for you. And bless these women as they love you and love your word. And lift them up, God, out of any dark place, at any challenging time, God. Encourage them, nourish them in the word of God. We know your word is life, and I ask that life be in them and out through them as well. Just bless us now as we go into our time of fellowship together through the word in Jesus' name. And everyone said, hallelujah, amen. All right, let's open our Bibles. We're in Philippians chapter 3. And we're just going to go straight through the chapter. We got some Greek to dig into and application from the Torah to bring in as well. And then, of course, our lovely time that we have together applying it to our own lives, and a great opening question for you. So here's that opening question. What do you measure your worth by? What do you measure your worth by? We all measure our worth by something. Maybe it's how productive you've been in the week. Maybe it's how well your kids, if you have kids, how well your kids are doing, your marriage is doing, tidy your house is, how many people noticed what you did. All those things I tend to measure our worth and even go to bed thinking about those types of things. Sometimes we measure our worth by the size of our to-do list and how much we got accomplished. Other times it's the size of our mistakes. Guilty. I do the same thing. The truth is, we live in a world that's obsessed with measuring success, progress, likes, followers, fitness goals, even spirituality. We keep invisible scorecards in our own heads, not just for others, but for our own selves. And when we feel like we're doing well, we can breathe a little easier. When we don't, we start to wonder, and we wonder if we're falling behind. We look at others and we just probably assume the best or the worst, either way, of them. And then we measure, again, not just in life, but maybe also with God, in our relationship with God. So I think Paul knew that temptation. Paul is bigger than life in our mind, but he was a man, a human, just like us, someone who is trying to get it right? Get it right about God. And in Philippians chapter 3 here, he actually shows his own scorecard, in a sense, his spiritual resume. It would have impressed anyone in the world. Really, truly, it would have. And then he goes on and does something shocking. He just tears it all up. He tears up that scorecard. He lays all those things that he once counted gain, he says. They're now loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And he's about to teach us completely different way to measure. And if there was ever a chapter that you read in the Bible, that I read in the Bible and thought, that is amazing how it was written just for me right in this season of my life, this is that chapter for me, for sure. So he teaches us this different way of measuring, not by what we've done, not by what we've lost, not by our failures or our successes, but by who has taken hold of us. Who has taken hold of us? So before we dive into the chapter, let's just hold that question together. What do you measure your worth by? And what might change? What might change if Christ himself became your measure truly? And let's take a look now at Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. So if there's a word that keeps on showing up in Philippians, you probably know the answer. It's joy. Joy. Paul cannot help himself. He's chained in a Roman prison, and joy just spills out of him. But in chapter 3, the tone kind of shifts a little bit. Joy isn't just a feeling anymore. It's like this safeguard, okay? And Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." I love that. It is safe for you. You know, I can almost hear Paul smiling as he writes this. It's like he's that friend who keeps on reminding you to check your tires, like my husband does before a road trip. Actually, my husband's the one that gets out there and checks them for me. I know I've said it before, you know, he says, but it's for your good. He's teaching the Philippians and me, us, That joy rooted in the Lord protects us from spiritual drift in all of its forms. I think we oftentimes think of spiritual drift as someone who would walk away from their faith. They would just drift away from their faith. But spiritual drift is also moving away from the anchor that we have in Christ and the anchor of reality of what's true about God, about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Word, and about the church around us, right? Spiritual drift. So the Greek word that Paul uses here is this word kairo, which means to rejoice greatly and to rejoice continually. It's not just joy as a reaction, it's joy as a decision, right? Not a reaction, a decision. Decision is something you've already made up in your mind, right? And it doesn't change then when circumstances do. And circumstances do change. And boy, that can just suck the life and the joy right out of us. And then Paul pivots and he says, beware, rejoice, he says, and beware. That's not a combo you see on a coffee mug. maybe that'll be our new one. Combo on a coffee mug. Rejoice and beware. Paul knew real joy had to be guarded. So beware. Look out for the dogs, he says. Look out for the evil doers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Three warnings. One steady beat of warning. Do not let false teaching steal your joy. Now that dog's line that he says here, it really does sound harsh, of course, to our ears. You dog, you, right? But in Paul's day, the context, of course, super important. Calling someone a dog was like this sharp reversal. It's what Jewish people sometimes called Gentiles, okay? They were the outsiders to the covenant. And Paul flips it around and he says, you think you're insiders because of your rituals and your rules, but your confidence in the flesh has actually made you outsiders of grace. Yikes. And if there's anything we know is we don't want to be outsiders to grace. Okay, the evil workers he's warning about were these Judaizers. Those were insisting that Gentile believers need to be circumcised and obey parts of the Mosaic law still. They had to be fully saved. Okay, you got to obey the Mosaic law. And Paul says, no, that's not the gospel. And so it's not Jesus plus anything. Salvation is, of course, in Christ alone. And that leads us to this contrast in verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, so that word worship, latruo, literally means to serve or to render sacred service. It's used throughout the Torah. We actually talked about it in the last message from Hebrews chapter 12. And if we get our word liturgy from it, It's in Exodus, it's in Leviticus when the priests are ministering before the Lord. And Paul is saying, that's us now. That's us right now. Not because we offer animal sacrifices, but because we offer our lives as living sacrifices, like it says in Romans 12. True worship isn't then about external, any ritual that we do outside. It's about internal renewal by the Spirit. Oh, it's such a heart check moment. Internal renewal by the Spirit reminds me always that I have to come before the Lord and renew the inner part of me. Deceitful and wicked is my own heart. It convinces me of what I want to hear. It creates an imaginary scenarios around me that say I need to obey this law, or I might need to do this thing, or I keep measuring up in this certain way. And it's none of that is even based in reality or in truth. That's why it's so important that we move into God's word and know what the actual truth is. And if you're hearing the echoes of the Torah there, that's very, very intentional. I mean, consider his audience. Paul is reminding them in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Even way back in Deuteronomy, he's talking about the spiritual aspects. And he says, do not be stubborn anymore in Deuteronomy 10, 16. Not just outward conformity. Paul is very, very clear on this point. If you have been made alive by the Spirit, and you have, then you already bear the true mark of belonging to God. Yes, this is a great thing. This is really important. And now here's the part that I absolutely love. Paul ties joy and discernment together. It's not either or. He's saying, just be happy. He's not saying, just be happy and ignore what's happening around you. He's saying real joy makes you alert. It makes you alert. Joy keeps your heart tender and your guard is kept up. And when you're rejoicing in the Lord, you're less likely to fall apart. You're less likely to even fall for spiritual counterfeits because your soul recognizes what's genuine. It's like a musician who can just spot a wrong note. We referred to that last week as well. A joyful believer is one that can hear the gospel and differentiate if anything is out of tune. And so Paul says, rejoice. It's safe for you. Keep your joy rooted where? In Christ. In Christ. Not in achievements, not in rituals, not in your feelings, not in anyone else's approval. Because when joy is anchored in truth, it becomes your greatest protection against deception. So Paul has just set the foundation now for this. True joy comes from truth. It does not come from achievement. And so we go on now to verses 4 through 9. And after warning his readers, us as well, to beware of those who put their confidence in the outward works of flesh, Paul does something super brilliant. He pulls out his own resume, right? He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, Paul. And he's not exaggerating, right? If there was a who's who of holiness, Paul's day, his photo would be right there because he had checked all these boxes. He actually goes on to list them all. Circumcised on the eighth day, check. A tribe of Benjamin, check. A Hebrew of Hebrews, check. Double check. As to the law, he says, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecutor of the church, which sounds awful that someone would think to brag about that. He's not bragging. He's just noting it, that that would be accounted to him as zeal by many of the people in those days. And then as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whoa, that's an impressive resume, right? But here's the irony. Paul is not bragging, is he? We know that. He's not bragging. He's actually building a case for how meaningless that confidence was. So let's pause here and picture it historically for a moment. First century Judaism, heritage was identity. Heritage was their identity. So to be circumcised on the eighth day meant that your parents were faithful to the Torah, that command that was first given all the way back in Genesis 17. So to belong to the tribe of Benjamin meant that you had a noble lineage. That's the tribe of Israel that the first king came from. And to be a Pharisee was to be among the religious elite. Disciplined meant you were educated. It meant you were respected in the public sphere. So Paul's point isn't that these things are bad, right? It's that they're insufficient, right? In verse 7, everything turns. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as what? As loss, yeah, for the sake of Christ. And that word gain is the Greek word kerdos, kerdos. And it's a word from the accounting world, about things adding up, profit, things that are to an advantage, what's in the plus column, you know. Paul had quite a balance sheet then, didn't he, right? He was filled in the, what is it, red or black when you're in the good numbers. But now he calls it zemia. It means it's a loss. It's a complete and total write-off. And then he raises the stakes again in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything. Character. Career, reputation, his status, gone. Everything gone. Because he found something infinitely better. What did he find? Jesus. Or Jesus found him. The word he uses for knowing later in verse 10 is ginosko. And if you've been with Bible study, especially in the Greek studies with us from, you know, any of the other epistles, that word has come up again. And it doesn't mean knowing about, but knowing personally, by relationship. Like me, knowing Kathy and Ruth and Rachel and Nadia and Amanda and all of you, knowing you personally, you have that intimate relationship with these people. And he's not saying I learn new theology, listen. He's saying I met the author. That's amazing. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. So then he comes with big strong word. One of the strongest he's ever uses. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them skubalon, skubalon. I count them skubalon. I promise I won't translate that too vividly for you because it's not great to hear what it actually means. But let's just say it's stronger than rubbish. It means refuse. It means filth. It means garbage. It means dung. I count as dung, right? The kind of thing you wouldn't want to step in on the way to temple or anywhere, right? So Paul deliberately uses a very crude word here to make a very holy point. He's trying to set up this big, huge contrast. Everything I used to prize, it now stinks compared to Jesus. And don't miss this. Paul's not bitter. Again, he's not bitter about what he lost. He's joyful about what he gained. That's the focus. That's the struggle for any of us. To be bitter about what we lost is so natural until the amount of joy wipes it away and shifts our attention totally. And that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? It doesn't just rearrange our priorities. It totally redefines our priorities altogether. And what we used to be the source of pride becomes this amazing testimony of absolute grace. The Torah echoes it again, Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, you can go and turn that in your Bible, verses 23 and 24. Here's what God says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boasts in this, that he understands and knows me. So Paul is literally living this verse. His old boasts, wisdom, might, religious wealth, they've all been reclassified now in the other column, loss. He's learned the only true gain is knowing the Lord. And in verse 9, Paul summarizes the absolute heart of the Christian doctrine. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That word righteousness is dikaiosyne. Yes, dikaiosyne. Oh my goodness gracious, my Greek. Anyway, it means right standing before God. It means right standing before God. And that Torah term, in Torah terms in the Old Testament language, righteousness was tied to obedience to the covenant, sacrificial law, purity law, moral law. But Paul is making this big declarative statement that the ultimate righteousness, those laws point, has arrived. That ultimate righteousness that point to, of course, is Jesus. And none of that righteousness is achieved by us. It's impossible. But it was given to us. What? So this is, of course, justification by faith. Justification by faith. The same message that runs like this beautiful thread, a golden thread through all of Scripture, from Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's in Genesis chapter 15. David, who rejoiced that the Lord does not count iniquity, Psalm 32:2, to the cross, does not count as iniquity, all the way over to the cross, where Christ's righteousness absolutely, completely, forever exchanged for our sin, for my sin. So Paul's resume, spotless, humanly speaking, and it couldn't save him, not at all. Only Jesus could. Yeah. So when he discovered that, he didn't just renounce his own self-righteousness, he rejoiced to lose it. That's the difference. I can renounce it, but am I willing to rejoice to lose it? Right? So what's the invitation then for us? Maybe we don't have a Pharisee's resume. I know I certainly don't. But we all have something we're tempted to put confidence in. I know I can. Being good, being busy, being right, being liked, being noticed. Every one of those things is going to eventually fail us. The gospel says, stop measuring and just start resting, right? Stop trying to climb a ladder to Christ. He already descended. Stop trying to earn what he already bought, right? Because once you see, once you grasp, once you embrace the total, amazing, surpassing worth of Christ, you will never want to look back to life without him. It will be dung. It'll be rubbish. So Paul's not finished. He doesn't just believe in Christ. He wants us, me, you, the Philippians, to know him deeply, experiencing him. So Paul's own words slow us down right here. It's almost like he takes a deep breath. So go ahead and do that with me as well. After declaring his righteousness is in Christ alone, and then he says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And you could almost feel the heart beat through these words. He doesn't just say that I may serve him better, or I may understand him more clearly, all good things, all true things. He says that I may know him. And that Greek word again is ginosko. It's one of the most intimate words for knowing that can be used in the New Testament. It's not head knowledge, it's relationship knowledge. It's like the difference between reading a recipe and tasting a meal. Paul wants us to know Jesus by walking where he walked, by feeling what he felt, experiencing that transforming power of his life. And he says, the power of his resurrection. That word power is where we get the word dynamite, the dynamis of his resurrection. It's explosive. It's life-giving. It flips everything out. And it isn't theoretical. Of course it isn't. It's active. It's alive. It's living. It alters everything about us. And that same power that actually literally rolled a stone away is the power that raised my dead heart. I don't have a stone heart anymore. I have a new heart now because of that dynamis, that dynamite, that resurrection power. And Paul pairs that resurrection power with suffering. What? He says that I may share his grace, that I may share his abundance, that I may share his delight. All those things, yes, we get that. But Paul shifts the focus and makes sure we understand that I may share his sufferings. That phrase, share, is that word that we know and love. It's koinonia, fellowship, fellowship with his sufferings, partnership, intimacy. He's not glorifying pain. He's just describing the participation of what it actually should look like, being so closely united with Christ that even suffering is sacred. It's a space that we can occupy with Christ and truly be in worship. In other words, Paul doesn't want comfort. He wants conformity to the will of God. He wants to be in conformity to God. And that means the suffering. That's sympathizing in order to be conformed. Sympathizing. He wants his life shaped by that same pattern as Jesus' life. Death leading to life. Surrender leading to glory. And so if that sounds heavy, it is. It is heavy. But it's breathtakingly hopeful. Because this isn't just Paul's pattern. It's God's pattern. It's what God does. All throughout the Torah, we see this rhythm of death and resurrection woven into the very nature, the fabric of life. Let's go back to God's calendar. The first thing he gave his people when he set them apart, saved them. Passover, the lamb was slain, so a life might be spared. The first fruits comes next, and the first harvest is offered to God as a sign that more is coming. Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, bringing life and transformation to God's people. And these weren't just rituals. They were pointing. They were previews, right? Each one says he's coming. The Messiah is coming. Here's how to anticipate it, right? That true Passover lamb is coming. He will be the first fruits of resurrection. He will be the giver of the Spirit. And Paul isn't inventing this new pattern. He's just recognizing the pattern that always pointed us to Christ. Yeah. So here's the beauty. That same divine pattern is still at work right here in us. And every time I surrender my pride, every time I die to self, every time I endure hardship with faith, I'm living out that pattern of death and resurrection, all right? The power of his resurrection is already pulsing through us, right? If you belong to him. So Paul adds that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Right? Any means possible. Strong desire here in Paul to do that. He's not saying like any means possible, like he's uncertain if it actually will, but he's just completely overwhelmed by the power, the wonder that it's going to happen. It will. He's saying, I cannot wait to experience that level of fullness of what already has begun. He's already tasted it and he knows there's even more to come. And that's why Paul can face loss and persecution and even death because he knows the pattern. And death never, ever, ever gets the last word. Jesus does. That's the power of resurrection, right? It's not the hope that we'll one day rise. It's the absolute 100% assurance that I already have a new heart. I already am risen. I already am being raised every day. Loss by loss, I'm being made. You're being made. We are being made more like him. So maybe today you are carrying a loss Maybe you're carrying something that feels like death, maybe a relationship, a dream, a season. Listen, resurrection power means this: God can bring life out of what feels buried, right? He specializes in empty tombs. And like Paul, we can say, I want to know him. I want to know that. I don't want to be defined by loss. I don't want to continue to double down on the perception of betrayal or loss or persecution or suffering or the hardships that I faced. And we've all faced hardships. We've all faced suffering. We've all faced actual literal loss. Death has stolen from us, right? But I have hope in something greater. I have hope than even losing my own self, my own need to justify myself. I want that to be a loss so that I can experience the true joy. I don't want to get in the way of experiencing that kind of true joy. And Paul's longing to know Christ doesn't just make him passive, sitting around, oh, it's just going to happen eventually, you know, Maranatha, Lord come quickly type of thing. It makes him pursue it. So his life isn't defined by losses. He doesn't go back and continue to double down on his own past. He's always looking to God to redeem everything, to redeem relationships, to redeem community, to give him the sureness of his holy calling. And he does that for us as well. And so continuing on in verse 12, Paul writes, not that I've already obtained this, nor I'm already perfect. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Whoa. I just love Paul's honesty here. I mean, we can imagine that the Philippians probably lift him up and think of Paul. Oh, he's this. And he's saying, look, I have not attained it. I don't have this, but I press on. You know, he was the man that planted all the churches around. He performed miracles. He wrote half the New Testament. They didn't know that yet, but you know, he did. And he says, I'm not there yet. If Paul can admit that, if Paul can rejoice in that, I can take a huge sigh of relief. I don't need to pretend that I've got it all together. That sanctification, that process of growing into Christ's likeness is about perfection then and the ongoing process. It's the direction I take toward God, toward Christ, because of God and because of Christ. The phrase press on, it actually comes from this Greek word dioko, which means to pursue, means to chase after. And ironically, Paul used that exact thing in the same word about his own persecution of the church. Right? So now he's saying, that same zeal, that same exact zeal, I once used that to chase Christians. Now I'm chasing Christ with that. What? What a shift. That was what we lived as well. That same zeal that we have for our whatever our pet project is, our pet sin, our pet need, whatever. If that became our shift and we were chasing Christ with that kind of zeal. Oh, I love that. It's such a convicting moment for me and a great reminder. Because Christ has made me his own. Paul says. That phrase, made me his own, translates and meaning based. It literally means to seize, to firm, to firmly grasp something. And Paul presses on because Christ already took hold of him. It's like he can do no other because he's super glued to Christ, right? He's held on to by Christ. So he's not running for salvation. He's running from personally trying to do it himself. He's going from a secure place already belonging to Jesus. That's this gospel idea, that the gospel is in actual motion. We don't run to win God's love. We already have it. I already have it. Oh, such a good reminder. And then in verse 13, he says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead. And you can picture him. You can picture a runner that's mid-race, leaning forward. His muscles are burning. He's sweating. His eyes are fixed on the finish. And that Greek word for striving there is super vivid. It literally means stretching forward with every nerve, not casual, super focused on it. And the historical imagery that comes along this would have blended so perfectly with Paul's audience there in Philippi. That city was filled, of course, culturally with the Greco-Roman culture and the Roman colonies. They loved their athletic contests. Everyone knew the image of that runner that Paul's describing there, pressing toward the finish, racing for the prize. And so Paul borrows that picture, but he just transforms it. He's not chasing a wreath of leaves that he'll gain at the end. He's pursuing the upward call of God, eternal fellowship with Christ. It almost makes me want to get a wreath like this and just have it as a reminder, like a token of a reminder of that's what I'm pursuing, the upward call. I press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that word goal is scopos. It literally means a mark on which you fix your eye, a mark on which you just look forward and fix your eye right on. That is where we get our word scope, right? Paul's saying, keep your eyes locked, scoping out Christ. He's saying, Christ is the mark. Christ is the measure. Christ is the actual finish line, the author and finisher of our faith. And when he says upward call, he's talking about the call from heaven, that moment when God calls his children home, the final fulfillment of all that he has actually begun in all of us. It's the same pattern that we see again in the Torah. God calls his people out of Egypt, leads them through the wilderness, and brings them where? Into the promised land. Did God deliver on that? Yes, he did. And that's the same thing that's happening with our lives as well. It's the momentum. It's the path of salvation. Paul doesn't want us running in panic. He doesn't want us running in pride either. He wants us running in grace. So look at verse 15. Though, let those of us who are mature think this way. And that Greek word there is phroneo. We've talked about this before, to set your mind. Because why? Maturity isn't about how far you've gone in the race. It's about how you think as you run. It's this great reminder to all of us, because I think we could all feel like I'm not as far as I should be. I still struggle with this, or I'm not as knowledgeable as that person. Again, what are we doing? Measure, 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 measure. That's not the idea here. The phroneo mindset is to set your mind, just set your mind as you are moving toward it. And he adds this super gentle, beautiful, fatherly, tender moment here. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. In other words, be patient with one another. God's still working on all of us. Oh, what a beautiful moment of grace and tenderness, because I can sure imagine the discord that must have happened in Paul's life to experience breaking of relationships. And he's saying, look, be patient with one another. God's still working on all of us, basically. And it's just such a beautiful, tender reminder of the grace that God gives us, that Paul gave to his church, and that we can give to each other, leading and following by that example. So Paul's whole entire vision of the spiritual growth is grace-filled, and it's realism, it's reality. We haven't arrived yet, but we belong, right? We still fall, but God has us. He's holding us. We're still running. That finish line is still out there, and it is guaranteed. We will finish, and that's what it means to press on. Doesn't mean that there's no way we can outrun God's grace. I can't sin more than God's grace can extend to me. I'm constantly running with the grace of God. I heard someone once describe sanctification like this. It's less about how fast you're running and more about which direction your feet are pointed. That's Paul's message. Don't stall out staring backward. Right? Don't trip over yesterday's failures. Keep your eyes on Jesus. There's no way that we can continue on to this race without having a failure in our past. There's no way, I would imagine, as much as it would pain me, that in the future I'm gonna fail. And Paul says, that's not the measure. Yes, it's going to happen. Yes, there will be failings. Yes, there will be fallings. But what? We keep our eyes on him, right? Paul is going to define next what that mature mindset looks like then in practice. It's this contrast between those whose minds are fixed on heaven and those whose hearts are stuck on earth. Take a look at verse 15. Paul continues, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." And anyone in that room would be going, "Well, I want to be mature. I mean, I think like that. I'm like, I want to be on that list of being mature." "Let any of us who are mature think this way." Okay, how do I think? "And if anything you think, and if in anything you think otherwise," I can talk, "God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." That word mature there, teleos, doesn't mean perfect, like never sin, never do anything wrong, obviously. Maybe not obviously, but thankfully it means that. It means complete. It means grown. It means balanced. It's a spiritual maturity. It's not measured by age. It's not measured by knowledge. It's by perspective, right? The mature believer, Paul says, is the one who thinks rightly. Okay? It's the same Greek word that we saw earlier, phroneo. To set one's mind, to think, or to direct your attention. Paul's saying maturity is about what then? Mindset. Mindset. It's about learning to align your thoughts with the gospel. Something that does not come naturally to us. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. I need the Holy Spirit to help me do that. Why? Because my heart constantly defaults back to factory settings. I'm prone to wake up in the morning and not think about everybody else in the whole wide world, but to think about myself. And to filter the world and the way the world interacts with me through the lens of me. It's a constant redirection then back to thinking with that mindset of the grace-filled gospel. And I sometimes tell people that spiritual maturity isn't about how much scripture you've memorized. That would be a big failure if it was. But it's about how much scripture has memorized you, right? It's the dwelling richly idea. It's how much it's changing the way that you phroneo, that you're thinking, your mindset. It's how you speak. It's how you live, because your scripture is in you. Paul shifts his tone again. He's like, it's almost like he's writing with tears. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Whoa. And that phrase, even with tears, it moves me every time. Paul isn't gloating over the false teachers. He's grieving them. His discernment comes with compassion. Real maturity does that. And just to look at the description of those enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. The things that are shameful, they brag, they find glory in that. With their mind set on earthly things. It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. Because he's not talking necessarily about atheists, like maybe we would think. These are people who profess faith, but they've misdirected their worship. Their God is their belly. It doesn't mean gluttony here. It means desire has become their God. Desire is like their deity, right? They serve their appetites. Whatever that appetite is, they serve that over their Savior. And that word belly in the ancient world represented the center of any physical craving, and it also meant emotional impulses, living by your gut, constantly driven by your feelings. Paul's describing what happens when you live by impulse instead of by spirit. And we all have been there. That's why our moms told us, if you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything at all. In other words, don't live by that gut emotional thing. Pause. Be spirit-led. Be spirit-filled. It's hard to do that. And the phrase glory in their shame, that's haunting, isn't it? It's celebrating what should break our hearts. It's calling the wrong thing authentic. Or liberating instead of repenting from it. In modern language, we'd say they reverse the values of the gospel. They boast in what Jesus died to free us from. Now remember where Paul's writing from. Remember? Philippi, of course. It's this Roman colony. It's filled with retired soldiers and citizens who are super proud and love their Roman privileges. Roman culture was so obsessed with status, with their big feasts, and with honor. Sound familiar? So when Paul contrasts earthly-minded people with those who think like heaven's citizens, it lands with this big cultural weight, especially for them. Here's the point. Maturity is not escaping the world. It's not about letting the world, it's about letting the world not define you and not define what you value. You can live in Philippi and still belong to heaven, right? So the Torah, see the roots there in the Torah. Paul, contrast between righteousness and worldly, we think about Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Two paths, two mindsets, two outcomes, one leading to life, the other to loss. Paul's warning is very tender, but very clear. Don't be pulled back by the gravitational field of your emotions, of this world's values, of your own tendencies. Keep your eyes on those who walk faithfully. In other words, imitate right examples and think rightly, right? So simple, such a powerful example, such a powerful principle for us and how we should walk in our faith. Who you follow shapes who you become. And I think Paul would say today, follow the ones whose joy is anchored in Christ. Not the ones that are chasing next applause, not the ones who are chasing anything that this world can offer, right? Maybe that's a good question for all of us to pause and ask, whose example are we walking after, right? Maturity is learning to tell the difference and to choose the narrow road that leads to life. So, true citizenship. True citizenship, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20 now. Paul closes up the chapter with one of the most hope-filled declarations in all of his letters. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That word citizenship, it's loaded with meaning. We get our word politics from it. For the Philippians, it carried weight. Philippi wasn't just another city in Macedonia. It was a Roman colony, as you know. They were proud to be there, even though Rome was 800 miles away. They spoke Latin. They wore Roman clothing. They built Roman-style buildings. They obeyed Roman law. They were living proof of Rome's presence in a foreign land. So when Paul says, hey, your citizenship's in heaven, that would have clicked instantly. He's saying, you're a colony of heaven living on earth. Your speech, your values, your way of life, it all reflects the homeland that you represent. And so it's not just this clever metaphor that Paul is trying to give them. He's, again, it's just about identity. Paul's not telling them to become citizens of heaven. He's reminding them that they already are citizens of heaven. You don't have to strive for membership in God's kingdom. In Christ, you already belong. And that belonging, it ends up shaping everything about our lives here and now. We're not tourists in this world. We're not escape artists either. We're ambassadors. We're representatives of a greater kingdom. It's a theme that runs all the way throughout all of Scripture. It's in the Torah. God saved and set apart Israel to be a holy nation, a people who would show the world what life under his rule looked like. That's why his calendar is so beautiful, because under Egyptian rule, there were no breaks, there were no holidays. As soon as they get the new calendar from God, the first thing he does is give them a bunch of holidays, give them a bunch of days off. In fact, embedded into every rhythm of every single week is the Sabbath. Take a break. That's what God's kingdom is like. And they weren't perfect at it. Neither am I, neither are any of us, of course, right? God's people are meant to just display his kingdom wherever they dwell. That's our heart. So Paul says we await a Savior from there. Notice the word choice Paul uses here. To the Roman ears, Savior, soter, was one of Caesar's favorite titles. You miss that if you're not like living in that day. But they would say Caesar the Savior, Lord of all. That was the saying back in those days. And Paul takes that imperial title and he gives it back to the rightful owner, doesn't he? Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. Think of it this way. Ours is a subversive faith. It's bold. It's world-defying. It's filled with joy And that's what defines our allegiance. The Philippians were surrounded by Roman temples, the imperial propaganda declaring Caesar is Lord. Paul writes from a prison cell and says, no, Jesus is Lord. And he's coming back. The ultimate loyalty he shows to the true king. And when he comes, Paul says, he's going to transform our lowly bodies into his glorious body. He's going to change, we get the word metamorphosis from the same word, to change the form or fashion of something. It's the same word used to describe how Christ is going to reform a broken world at his return. Hebrews 12, 25 to 29 talks about this. And that word lowly, humble, weak, frail, bodies that ache, all right, hearts that wear out, minds that are weary and filled with clutter, fading. We're headed for glorification. The final stage of our salvation story is the glorified body. And I like to think of it this way. Right now we live in the tension between the already and the not yet. If you've been with us on Sundays at Lomarada Church, we've been talking about that whole tension, the now and the not yet. Same thing here. We're already forgiven. We're already citizens. We're already new creations, but we're not yet fully transformed. The gospel is both our passport and our future home. What? Isn't that amazing? So that's why Paul ends in waiting. We await a savior. We await a savior. Not passive, it's hopeful. Hopeful anticipation. That Greek word carries the idea of eagerly looking toward with an outstretched neck, right? Like kids standing on tiptoe waiting for a parade. They're looking around the corner. They can't wait to see what's next. And isn't that exactly how we should live? So, with heads down, wait with what is broken, but eyes up, eyes on him, waiting for what's promised. Because the same Jesus who took hold of Paul, who turned his gain and his death into life, is going to complete his work in us. And until then, we live like citizens of heaven, right? Speaking heaven's language, sharing heaven's defining characteristics, what it's like to be in heaven. Joy, love. We don't run from this world. We represent another world while we're here. We don't just survive this world. We shine. We're like a living preview of what's to come. And one day the waiting is going to give way to actually seeing. Our hope is going to become sight. Bodies raised. Creation totally restored. Every knee will bow, not to Caesar, but to Jesus. So what's our takeaway? Paul's message from a Roman prison to a Roman colony is the same message as it is for us today. Live as citizens of heaven while you walk on earth. Press on, because Christ has already taken a hold of us. Rejoice. Your name is already written in heaven. Until that day when faith becomes sight, what do we become? What are we? Joyful and steady. So Paul closes this chapter, and he's not just giving us a list of spiritual goals we have to check off to do. He's just handing us the gospel as a rhythm for our life. Rejoice in the Lord. Beware of the counterfeit. Count all things, all that, as loss. Know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Press on. Think maturely. Remember where your citizenship lies. That's the pattern of the joyful, steady life in Christ. And I imagine Paul finishing this letter with a smile as he's getting ready to set his pen down, and he's getting ready to finalize this, and we'll move on into that in our final lesson. But he loved these people deeply. He knew they faced opposition, uncertainty, temptation to rely on themselves instead of the Spirit, because he faced it himself. He relates to it. But he knows something stronger. They belonged to Jesus. And belonging changes everything. We're not pressing on to prove anything. Okay? We're pressing on because Christ has already done what? Taken hold of us. And maybe that's what you need to hear today. That's what I needed to hear. I don't need to hear to clean myself up to earn God's favor. I already have it. I don't need to win the race. Jesus already won it. He already crossed the finish line. My job, your job, our job is to simply keep running. Stay faithful. Stay joyful. Stay steady. And when you stumble, and you will, when I stumble, and I will, remember Paul stumbled too. The church stumbles. Every believer in history has ever stumbled. But Christ never lets us go, does he? And that's the joy of Philippians 3. It's not about my grip on Jesus. It's about his grip on me. It's a freeing truth. It frees me to run lightly. One day what we will believe, what we have believed by faith, will become sight. And until then, press on, not alone, together, koinonia, in fellowship with one another, encouraging one another. There's so many opportunities to beat each other up. Encourage one another. Hang in there with each other. Love each other for God's glory. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14. I pray that for myself. I pray that for you today as well. Would you join me in prayer as we close? Heavenly Father, we thank you that our worth is not measured by our accomplishments, but by yours. We pray that in that truth we leave here, that we would love you more clearly because of that truth, that you would give us clear, clean hearts before you. Help us to live that out in our lives while we're together, while we're apart from each other, and to never, ever, ever lose sight of the truth of who Christ is and what he's accomplished in our hearts, and be so absolutely encompassed by that level of joy and security because of it. I ask your hand of blessing on all hearing my voice. I just ask that you would fill them with grace, remind them of your mercy, and cover us, Lord, with your love in Jesus' name. And everyone said, hallelujah, amen. I love you all so much. Thank you for listening again and being here in this final session, or second to final session of the Philippians study. And I look forward to being with you in our next one. And make sure you check in on the website. You'll see the Dwelling Richly studies there, and on YouTube or wherever you're listening to this. Make sure you subscribe so you can get updates as well. And know, as always, that you are loved and prayed for, and I look forward to being back here again with you real soon. Bye-bye. Bye-bye for now.